We're in Jeremiah this evening, chapter 8. We are in the middle of God's indictment against the nation. He ended last week in the first half of chapter 8 up to verse 13, finally saying that the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed. Although they have rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom is in them? Again, what wisdom is there in any man when he's rejected the word of God? Interesting, as it passes through those verses, it mentions scribes. Really, that's the first mention chronologically in the scripture of the office of the scribes. It's alluded to in Chronicles. And this is before the captivity and the return from Babylon. So evidently there was already an order of scribes, which meant there must have been a fair assembling already of God's word and of the writing of some of the prophets and historical books and certainly the Torah. So it isn't just an office that evolved after the captivity. There's already mentioned here before the captivity of the scribes. And the deceitfulness with which they're twisting the scripture to fit their own circumstances. Of course, there's much of that today, people twisting the scripture to make it suit their own circumstances, whether it's saying that David and Jonathan were homosexuals, or whether it's saying that God should be in the feminine gender, or whether it's saying he didn't say anything about his return. I mean, everybody's taking a stab at the Bible today to try to take away its authority and undermine it and make it fit their own circumstances and their own private club and their own private position. And, of course, when that happens and it loses its authority, tremendous decay takes place in God's people, then in the nation that they live in. It crumbles from there. And God is finishing that indictment against them, that they're so wicked they can't even blush when they're confronted with their own sin. Is wantonness, basically, openly displaying things that one should be ashamed of. And in light of that, he begins in verse 13 to say he will surely consume them. Now, interesting, if you get the magazine Israel My Glory, great magazine, the last issue had an article in it about the 9th of Av, and the lectionary section in the synagogues on the 9th of Av is from chapter 8, verse 13 through chapter 9, 23. And the central verse is chapter 8, verse 22. The 9th of Av, of course, is 586. Av is our July, August. The Jews have a lunar calendar, and it falls on July 21st this year. It's when Nebuchadnezzar, through Nebuzaradan, leveled Jerusalem in the temple on the 9th of Av. And of strangely enough, hundreds of years later, it's when Titus Vespasian in 70 A.D. tore down the temple on the 9th of Av. It's when the Bar Kokhba revolt took place in 132 A.D. and was put down, and many were slaughtered. A year later, or 2 years later, 135, around there, it's when Hadrian drug a plow over Jerusalem in the temple area, 132. And it's just that 9th of Av has always been a very interesting day in the history of Israel, all the way down even to when it was on the 9th of Av when the massive deportation from the Warsaw ghetto into the concentration camp at Treblinka took place for the Jews in 1942. So all these things happening to fall on the 9th of Av, very heavy date. It's when the Jews yearly give remembrance to the suffering of the nation through thousands of years. And this section we're headed into, to 9:23, deals with that. So it's just interesting to note that as we head into it. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. I mean, you can just see the heaviness of the section, even if it's read, as it's read in the synagogues this July 21st. We look for peace. But no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, there was trouble. Now the nation was deceived by the false prophets. There's an indictment against them through here. They prophesied peace, peace. The Lord said when there was no peace, they spoke of prosperity. When judgment was coming, again, our land is full with false prophets today. It's very popular in the church today to be teaching prosperity and that the Christian church is going to take over the world, the dominion theology thing, and that's a very popular gospel in this country. It's becoming popular in Europe because money is shifting there. You can't preach that gospel in South America or in India. To basically the majority of the world's population, you can't preach to them that God's blessing is indicated by health and prosperity, that if you're healthy or you're prosperous, God's blessings on your life. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, again, is as much for the poor man as it is for the rich man. It's as much for the sick man as it is for the healthy man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick, that if you turn to Christ and repent of your sins, you'll have eternal life. And you can preach that in any country in the whole world. But we've perverted it here in America, and we've turned it into the emphasis has become, that if you have faith and so forth, you'll be healthy, you'll be prosperous, that if you confess it with your mouth and so forth. And it's interesting to, when I get to do the conferences in Europe, to hear the faith and prosperity doctrines that are already shifting to Europe. Last year I got an opportunity to teach them about false teachers, and I congratulated them. I said, I can tell by the prophecies in Daniel that the bulk of the world economy will be shifting here to your country, so you will inherit all of our false prophets. They go where the money is. They can't set up shop in India or in South America or in Africa. So, as the money shifts to Europe, you'll be inheriting all our nuts and all our heretics from the United States. This is what they'll be teaching. This is what they'll look out for. But many of their teachings are already popular there. The faith movements and so forth, the positive confession movements. You find their literature everywhere. Already spreading through Europe. And they had deceived the nation of Judah and Israel the same way. Again, Billy Graham said if he doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We are not headed for a time of prosperity and blessing in this country. Maybe a pseudo peace. Who knows what will be left of America by the time the Antichrist comes in on the scene as a man of peace. I don't know what remnant or what part of us or how much of us will be left as a nation, but even that will be a pseudo-peace that will pass away as the world heads into the most torturous time it's ever seen. And in Jeremiah's day, the land was filled with false prophets. As Jeremiah spoke the truth, they tried to kill him. They tried to put him to death. We may get that far this evening. His message was not received by anyone. And now the nation wailing and reading these portions of Scripture on the 9th of Av every year for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, remembering how that their hearts were set on false things and they were deceived. And here it said, when we looked for peace, it didn't come. We looked for a time of health. Behold, trouble came. The snorting of his horses, the Babylonians, was heard from Dan. They came from the north. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents and cockatrices among you that will not be charmed. They shall bite you, saith the Lord. And when I would comfort myself against the sorrow of my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities, emptiness, vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The idea is every opportunity is gone. April, May, June, the harvest of barley and wheat and so forth, and then on into the other months and the end of the summer, finally October, the harvest of the olives and so forth. It says now summer's over, the seasons of harvest are past, and we are not saved. The idea is every opportunity is at this point past. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. we're hearing the heart of Jeremiah in this. And this is a central verse that is read on the 9th of Av in the synagogues and will be this year in July. Is there no balm in Gilead? It's a proverbial thing. Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? They made a certain a balm from a resin of the storax tree that grows in the area of Gilead, and it had medicinal value, and they used it in Jeremiah's day all through the Old Testament. And this very verse will be the central verse read in the synagogues around the world on July 21st this year. Is there no balm in Gilead? The idea, isn't there any healing? Isn't there anything to recover my people as they remember centuries of suffering and so forth? Is there no physician? Now, of course, we know that the great physician came on the scene to bring healing to all of mankind. Chapter 9, verse 1 really belongs to chapter 8. In the Hebrew text, it's the last verse of the 8th chapter. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And of course, we're getting the picture of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet now, talking about his tears and weeping and brokenheartedness and so much of the heart of God coming through. Remember, as Jesus Christ stood over Jerusalem in Luke 19, and he wept because of the judgment that was coming on them and knew what would take place. And it says that he convulsed, he wept over Jerusalem because of their rebellion and their refusal to turn to him. And we see the heart of God in Jeremiah now as he's saying this, that my head were waters, my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had the wilderness, a lodging place of the wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. They know not me, saith the Lord. And what he's talking about is, you know, the nation degenerates to the point where because a commitment to God is gone, morality is gone, and then no man can trust his neighbor because you never know when a guy next door is going to sue you because your dog's barking or, you know. You look at our country today, it's the same way. It's all caught up in the court system. Again, there's some of the OBGYN doctors in the country now are going out of business because insurance, it costs more money than they make during the year. If they have to pay, you know, $48,000, $50,000, $60,000 in insurance for the year, they don't make any profit by the time they're done working at the end of the year, you know, enough that it pays them to stay in business. The whole thing of midwives is seeing a resurgence because there's doctors going out of business, and all that the law field has to do is realize, hey, here's a target where there's money, and zoom, they're on it. Now that's bad for us again because it seems like they've been focusing in on the church lately through Swaggart and Baker, and as their empires were exposed and the nation realized how much money was involved in some of these television ministries, over $100 million a year, $200 million a year, the lawyers went, we've drained the medical profession. Let's head for this crew for a while. So it's a typical picture of a degeneration of a nation when everybody's practicing lies against each other. And again, our whole country is caught up in the court system. I mean, in fact, there's people today that don't even care because they know it's going to be 4 years before their case comes up. So go on, do whatever you want to me. You know what I mean? By then, I'll be moved and doing something else and started a new business. That's one of the tough things. I feel sorry for the people in our church that are going through a divorce or they're trying to settle something in court, and I see them getting drained and drained and drained and show up, and the other guy doesn't show up or the lawyer doesn't show up, and then it's put off in a month, and then they got to back again and pay the court fees and do this and do that. Incredible system. Incredible system. One day there'll be the judge and jury in one person seated in Jerusalem, and it won't have to wait to make these kind of decisions. It won't be Roe versus Wade. Take ye heed, everyone, his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will talk with slanderers. They will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them. Man, I would not like to hear the Lord say that about me. Behold, I will melt Joe. And he does from time to time. And try them. This is terms of a refiner, using a refinery for refining metal. Not to destroy, but to purify, by the way. And all through this, if you read carefully, you can see that the Lord's heart is never to destroy his people, but to purify, to chasten, to refine. To try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays in wait. You may know that experience. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged for such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of cattle. Both the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field are fled and are gone. And as Nebuchadnezzar came through, he cut down trees, he burned the land, he destroyed everything. In fact, it was the practice of the Turks also, and as Israel was subjected to other nations, it was continually the practice in that part of the world to cut all the trees down to the ground, to burn the fields and so forth. And then, of course, through erosion, all the soil would wash away. And one of the reasons the Dead Sea is so full of minerals, one of the reasons is because of the erosion down all of the hills in the Jordan Valley, washing down the Jordan River, all the silt and minerals and so forth into the Dead Sea for centuries. Mark Twain, when he traveled through the Holy Land, laughed and said, is this the land that flows with milk and honey? Because it was just barren, and really it's been since 48 that it's been reforested, and remarkable work has taken place there. So it talks about the desolation that would even come on the land. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passes through. Now, who's wise enough to declare why these things have come to pass, is what he's saying. The Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and I will give them the water of gall to drink, bitterness. And I will scatter them also among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send them a sword after them till it has consumed them. So, again, speaking of the judgment that would come, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women. This idea is the professionals that would come and mourn. We looked at that in the Gospels the other Sunday morning. There were those who would come to the house, who you would pay them, and they would be professional mourners. Call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. And let them make haste to take up a wailing for this, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids may gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung on the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. So men cut down like grain. And again, up to this 23rd verse, read on the 9th of Av. And you can sense the heaviness of the whole passage and the whole tone of it. Kind of depressing, isn't it? Then we get the idea of the grim reaper here in this last passage. The idea is the harvestman would go and he would take the grain as he would cut with his scythe. He would gather it in one arm and cut it. And then when his arm would fall, he would drop it. And those who came behind him then would tie it into sheaves, into bundles. And it says that they're going to go through the land like the man with the scythe and just throwing the bodies on the ground, and no one's either going to come to recover them, or men, they're going to fall on the ground like the sheaves of grain and no one will harvest them. None shall gather them up. You know, their dead bodies will be strewn on the ground. So the idea of the grim reaper again. So then it ends with this injunction. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. So three things that a nation tends to glory in: wisdom, strength, and riches. You know, and again, typical of the United States. Wisdom, all our technology, our Patriot missiles, sense of pride, rightly so. I mean, it was a blessing that we saw such victory, but God says, don't let your heart rejoice in your wisdom or in your own strength or in your prosperity and your riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. True wisdom. That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. True strength. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Ephraim and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And circumcision was practiced by the Egyptians, by certain of the Ammonites. The cultures that lived around Israel, many of those cultures practiced circumcision. Circumcision wasn't something that was peculiar to Israel. Egypt practiced circumcision to a large extent. And the whole thing is, with the nation of Israel, circumcision was to be representative of the fact that the promised Messiah was coming. It was to be representative that in the heart there was a cutting away of rebellion and the acts of the flesh against the Lord. It was to be a symbol of something that was in the heart of every Jew and in the heart of the nation. And God says, you know, you're no better than the nations around you. I'll judge the circumcised and the uncircumcised together, because there's no circumcision of the heart, is what he says. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Now, he's going to upbraid them in chapter 10. And chapter 10 brings us to the end of a movement. Chapter 7 through 10, really, the temple text, and now upbraiding them for idolatry. And the idea is, the nation has lost the sense of the presence of God. They're maintaining worship. They're going to Sabbath in the temple. You know, they're trusting in their form of worship. They have their temple. They have their sacrifices. And they're circumcised. And God is basically saying to them, look, all these are outward forms. They don't mean anything. I didn't ask for, as it says in the New Testament, he's not pleased with the blood of bulls and rams. That's not the whole point. The point was, God first asked the nation for obedience. And after he asked them to obey him and walk with him, he gave them the sacrificial system. It was, again, to point forward to a substitute that would come. It wasn't just that they could live and raise hell and be rebellious against God and do whatever they wanted and then think that they could come on Sabbath and shed the blood of a lamb and everything would be okay. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's like the confessional today. You know, somebody thinks that they can go and live and do whatever they want and not be obedient to God and not have a relationship with him all week, and then run and go into the confessional on the weekend and everything's okay. It's hypocrisy. It's the same sin that the nation of Israel was guilty of here. And that's what God is upbraiding them for. And because He's coming to the root. The reason why they've become idolatrous to the point they have is because they've lost a sense of the presence of God. You know, of course, as they traveled through the wilderness, even though their hearts were hard, and God talked about that, it was very hard to forget about the presence of God, because during the day there was a pillar of cloud in the middle of your camp that shaded you as you traveled in the desert. At nighttime, as you looked out the door of your tent, if you had insomnia, there was a pillar of fire in the middle of your camp that went up into the sky. I mean, the presence of God was fairly obvious, and even then they grumbled. As they came into the land, you know, the presence of God was there, the Shekinah glory, even in Solomon's temple when it was dedicated. Again, the presence of God was so powerful and so beautiful, the priests couldn't walk in. They fell down on their faces. And times through the nation when there was revival, when Elijah came and called down fire and dealt with the prophets of Baal and so forth, there was a sense of God's presence that came to the surface in the nation and in God's people and in the hearts of believers. But the point here is, when the sense of God presence dies off in your life and my life too today, when we start losing in our personal walk with Jesus, you know, Calvary Chapel doesn't get anybody to heaven. No religious practice gets anybody to heaven. The mall didn't hang on the cross for you. It was a person. It was Jesus Christ, the one who loves you. And when we lose that sense, that personal sense of his presence and that koinonia that each of us have with him, and you know how he loves us, and he hung there and bled and took our place. You know, and that's a great inspiration to know him, to know what he's like, to seek him every day. And you know, I mean, only 33 and a half years old, I mean. And he went there for you, for us as individuals. And as long as we have that personal sense of his presence and we love him, you know, because he first loved us, there's great safety there, because our religion is alive and it's real. It's a relationship. But when we start, even as Christians, to lose a sense of his presence, because we lose a sense of his presence doesn't mean that we lose the need to walk with him and know him, you know. And man, as man loses a sense of the reality of God, doesn't mean that he loses the need for the reality of God. So then he starts to invent his own gods. He starts to put other things in the place of God. He starts to worship other gods. And certainly we're not making idols like in the day of Jeremiah, but we've got new idols. They're more sophisticated, whatever they may be, in our lives. And you know, the idea is, what are you worshiping? What's the passion of your life? What is the predominant motivation in your life? What do you bow down before? There's some dominant passion in your life that you give yourself to, whether it's the gym or whether it's the, you know, working out, aerobics, or whether it's your career, or is it really Jesus Christ? I mean, we're Christians. I mean, is he really in the center of it all? And do we determine how we spend ourselves and live our lives in regards to our love for him? Is it determined there in that sphere? Are we seeking him to find out? Because if we don't do that, if we stop doing that, or sometimes we're afraid, Lord, if I really give everything to you, you're gonna tell me to break up with this guy or this gal, or Lord, if I really give my heart to you, you're gonna send me to the Eskimos to minister or something. You know, sometimes we actually get afraid when we get too close that, I'm starting to give him total control. You know, whoa, I don't know what he's gonna do now. And then that's just the devil. You know what I mean? Trying to make us afraid. And I think when we pull back from that intimate fellowship with him is when we're always in danger then of letting some other thing be the predominant deciding force in our life. And I hear Christians do that. Well, I don't care what the Lord wants. I'm going to get my degree. I'm going to finish this last year. I'm tired of messing around. You know, I tried to go to mission field and he got me, you know, or something. You know what I mean? So I'm going to do this. And I think when we pull back from him as Lord, there still is going to be worship in our life, and it's just going to be of some other thing. And ultimately, that is idolatry, whatever it might be. And this chapter really delves into that. Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O you house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. And when it's talking about the signs here, it's not the zodiac. You know, it seems to be indicating eclipses. We just had one this week. I was outside working in the yard, and my wife said, Did you see the eclipse? I said, what eclipse? She said, it's happening right around now. Don't look up at the sun. I went like this right away. You know what I mean? It wasn't yet to be in South America or Hawaii to see it. I don't know what she, you know, she's worried about my eyes. I didn't even know anything about it. But here it's talking about meteor showers, eclipses, those kind of things that were special portents in the mind of the heathen. They thought, oh, this means bad things or this means that. It says, don't be dismayed at those things, for the customs of the people are vain. One cuts down a tree out of the forest, and maybe only Isaiah presents a more cynical and sarcastic picture. This is pretty good here. One cuts down a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, and with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. Then they fasten it with nails and with hammers that it doesn't fall over. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. Now, you may have a translation that says that they are like a scarecrow in a melon patch. I like that better. I'm not sure if that's the best translation, but I like that better. That's real mockery, and I like that divine humor. Because it's saying here they must needs be born. You have to carry them because they can't go by themselves. Be not afraid of them. They can't do evil, neither can they do good. So he's beginning to mock the whole system of idolatry. You know, when a guy goes into the woods, cuts down a tree, brings back the stump to his house, gets an artisan to carve it into a little, you know, doll or something. Then they lay silver over it and gold over it. And then they got to nail it down on a board so it doesn't fall over. And they say, you know, he says it's like a scarecrow in a melon patch. You know, that's what the idols look like. That's kind of a real mockery. I like that. And he says, you got to carry them because they can't go anywhere by themselves, he says. He says, don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, neither can they do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish, like a beast, like an animal, and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities, or the stump of the tree. A wooden stock, a piece of wood, is a doctrine of vanity. So, you know, he said, you know, the idea is, I think that it was... Charles Darwin said that the main difference between, and it's interesting coming from him, man and beast is belief, the system of belief, that the beast doesn't have a system of belief. Of course, he's the one that started the rumor we came from monkeys. I hear he repented on his deathbed. But he said the main difference between animals and human beings is that human beings can have a system of belief, and that's what really sets them aside. That's an interesting observation because the Bible teaches that. But it's saying here, when man starts to worship something lower, you know, when you take a stump out of the woods and carve it into a little doll and overlay it with gold and silver, it's brutish. It's like being a beast. The animals do the same thing. They worship, you know, the things they eat off of the floor of the forest. And you know, the horses worship the apples that fall on the ground. I mean, their belly is their god. And he's saying it's brutish and foolish to have some other god but the living God. And the stock, the piece of wood, their wooden idol, is a teaching of vanities, emptiness. Silver is spread into plates, and it's brought from Tarshish, and gold is brought from Uphaz, your Bible may say Ophir, the work of the workmen, and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, and they got the blue and the purple from a little shellfish called the murex that's in the Mediterranean, which Hebrew scientists are trying to locate today so they can finish the priest's garments and the things they're making in the temple institute today. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. So he's saying, look, they're made of wood. He's alive and eternal. They're created. He's the creator. You know, the man who goes out and tinkers around in a forest and cuts down a tree and makes his God, that man is the work of the hands of the true God, who's wandering around making gods. Isaiah is a little more cynical. He says a guy goes down, cuts down a tree, brings it home. Part of it he makes a table with. Part of it he puts in a fireplace and warms his house with. And the other part he makes a god with. And he says he sends it down to the smith and he cuts it up. And then he said he's got to bring it home on a cart because it can't walk. And Isaiah is full of beautiful cynicism when it comes to idolatry and talking about the vanity and stupidity of it all. Verse 11, interesting, is the only verse in the whole book of Jeremiah that's written in Aramaic. The whole rest of the book is written in Hebrew. Some critics, again, you know, give me an opportunity to say anything, say that Jeremiah didn't write this, but most Bible scholars feel that under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah in this verse lashes out directly to the idolatrous pagans that lived around Israel, spoke to them in their own language in this one verse. As he says to them, thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. That's from God's perspective. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. And I love these kind of verses as we get into them. You know, scientists tell us today that there's 330 cubical million miles of ocean on the face of the earth. You know, that's an astounding figure even to play with, 330 cubical million miles. And one of the interesting things about it is, you know, when you consider the Mariana Trench and certain of the depths, they're kind of, you know, if you've ever seen anybody who I was down Kenny's watching him balance tires, you know, and he's got a machine that goes whoop, 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 and it looks, you know, I think, you know, it looks like he really knows what he's doing. And you know, and you put those lead things on there, you balance the tire. Well, God, you know, must have been spinning the earth and gouging out a little bit of dirt here and making the water deeper, because 330 cubical million miles of water on the earth spinning at the speed it's spinning, traveling through space at the speed it's traveling through space, it's perfectly balanced with 330 million cubical miles of ocean on the face of the earth, and there's 1.5 trillion tons of rain that fall every day on the face of the earth. Now just imagine that figure. I don't even know what it is. 1.5 trillion tons of rain. What a hydro system every day that fall globally around the earth. And no wonder Jeremiah is making fun of wooden gods. God's the one who sent the rain that made the tree grow that this guy cut down and worshipped. Amazing. And it talks about the lightnings and the rain. Scientists are still trying to figure out what finally causes the condensation and the rain to begin. They think it has something to do with the electrical fields and haven't figured it out yet. The Bible knows about it. And bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded. Every, you know, the smith is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. Ultimately, you know, God's going to say, let your gods help you. No breath in them. And that's the thing, I think the Lord, you know, in my life, in our life, sometimes he allows us when we get off track and start to give ourselves to other things to get to the point where we realize this thing is not helping me. You know, when we run out of gas and things start to fall apart, God says to us, okay, now let this thing you've been worshiping deliver you. And we realize, oh Lord, you know. And he says, oh, nice to hear from you again. They are vanity, the work of errors, and in the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, not the formed. He is the former. He is not created by man. He is the creator. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly is this a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. Now, Jeremiah is speaking as though Jerusalem itself is making this cry. My tent is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none that stretcheth forth my tent any more, and setteth up my curtains. For the pastors or the shepherds are become brutish, have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flock shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and the great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and the den of dragons. And then this remarkable verse, O Lord, Jeremiah saying, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's not in man who makes idols to determine his own destiny. It's not in the heart of Saddam Hussein to determine the course of the Middle East. It's not in the heart of Gorbachev to determine what will happen in human history. Man's history has been written out in advance for thousands of years, and it's not within man to determine his own direction. He may make his idols, he may worship his career, he may worship pleasure, he may worship drugs, he may worship money, or what ultimately, I guess, what money gets for you. But ultimately, it's not in himself to determine his end. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So, you know, Jeremiah relating to the people of Israel, Lord, correct me, instruct me, but, you know, temper judgment with mercy that I'm not consumed. Lord, I know it's not within man to determine his own direction, his own end, and so forth. Psalm 139 says that all of our days are written out before any of them were formed, that God worked in the mystery of our mother's womb, in the secret place we were formed, that our reigns were formed within us. That means the personality, our individuality, our likes and dislikes. You know, remarkable when a baby is born, somehow, you know, in that gray matter up there, you got a kid that's going to like chocolate or like vanilla. You know, he's going to like Ninja Turtles, or he's going to like this, he's going to like this or like that. You know, there's likes and dislikes, and part of the beauty of it all is the individuality of every being, you know, and yet in the multitudes of people that live on the earth, still not a complete reflection of God in all of his capacities. But yet it's in all of the beauty of man and his ways, and all in the insanity of human beings on the planet, ultimately God is determining the course of human nature and destiny of mankind. And Jeremiah, of course, knows that at this point in time, as he's prophesying. It's probably, some feel it's the beginning of Jeconiah's reign. Some feel it's shortly after Josiah has read the law. Remember, the copy of the law was found as they went to clean up the temple and rebuild it. And God is charging them, live according to this law, obey the law, you know. And yet at the same time, God already knows that they're not going to bend the knee to him, that their hearts won't break. And Jeremiah is already speaking of the things that will come. He already hears his soul is stirred by the sound of a trumpet in war, Jeremiah says. He already says that he hears the horsemen and the neighing of the horses of the nostrils of Nebuchadnezzar's army. You know, he already is seeing and hearing these things before they come to pass. And realizing that even in all of that, there will be a remnant that will survive, that will go on.
he comes up with some remarkable prophecies all the way down to today. And in the beginning, God told him he would be determining the nations, the course of nations, by his words. And Jeremiah, as he looks at all this taking place in Israel in their idolatry, going off course, and everything that's taking place, and the fact that God is going to refine them and burn them down to something that is purer and save a remnant, in all of it, he backs off and he says, "Lord, I know that the way of man is not in him. I thank God that you hold the reins." And it's much more of a comfort, I think, when you finally give up, you know, kind of like leave the driving to us kind of thing. When you finally acknowledge that he's the shepherd and you're the sheep, and if you're willing, he leads. And that the shepherd's not dependent upon the IQ of the sheep to get the job done. That's a little insulting, of course, to our intelligence. It takes us a little while to acknowledge that his ways are above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. His ways are past finding out. His intelligence and his purposes are infinite, and our minds are only finite. But as we see God in Christ on the cross, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself, we realize more and more that we can leave go the driver's wheel, that we can sit back, that we can really, instead of trusting dumb idols, instead of worshiping pleasure or career or money, that we see all those things are perishing from under heaven, and the one who made the heavens will abide. How easy it becomes easier and easier to leave our life into his hands. And Jeremiah is ending with that thought as he comes to the end of this chapter. Then he says, and this 25th verse here in chapter 10 is recited every year on the Passover. It's read in the synagogues. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. Of course, on the Passover, remembering how God had delivered them from the furnace of Egypt. So every Passover, this 25th verse of chapter 10 is read in the synagogues. I don't want to start. 11 and 12 we should do together. And we don't have time to get started on them. So let's pray. Let's end here.